Good morning, TCBC family. It's good to be back. You guys get me on the front end of June and the back end of June twice in 1 month. So it's a privilege to be back and share with you again. I was just thinking back the other day. June is one of my favorite months. It always was as I was a kid. We always got out of school at the end of May, and June was like the perfect month for me. And as I think back, though, for this past June, one of the highlights for me, kind of unexpectedly, we were home, and our kids were home with us, and we watched some of the 75th anniversary observance of D-Day. Rob's mom and dad were at Pearl Harbor, and so when we think about World War II, we often think of the Pacific campaign, and we hear the stories of, you know, Rob's dad is a fighter pilot, and Rob's mom is a nurse in the Pacific. But we often haven't talked as a family that much about D-Day. And it was so good to be reminded of that critical point in history when actually freedom and Western democracy was at stake, and the absolute sacrifice and the bravery of so many, and many of them, the reminder, many of them were 18, 19 years old as they stormed the beaches. It was a gift, and it changed the world. We can't even imagine what the world would be like today if that battle had ended differently. And so as I've been studying Colossians this month in preparation for these messages, I've been reminded that there is another point in history as well, in the foundation of the church, where there was a critical time in founding the church, often when the foundations of the church and the freedom of the gospel was at stake. And Paul was the person who often addressed those issues. The church was in its infancy and at a critical point of being established and firmly rooted in the gospel. And Paul knew that his role, and he wrote about it in his letters, that his role was building the foundation that others would then build upon. But at the end of his life, Paul was in prison, and there was a lot at stake. Paul's letters did not merely address small errors in theology. Paul was fighting to ensure that the very foundation of the church was rooted deep down in the bedrock of the gospel and resting in Christ alone. For the past 6 weeks, we've been looking specifically at the letter to the Colossians, and we've learned that there was a heresy that had been identified. Epaphras, who had founded the church, had written to Paul. Paul was his mentor and his teacher. Paul was writing to the Colossian church. He had not met them, but he was writing to them with passion and urgency, reminding them of to whom they belonged and for them as the people of God to hold fast to the core of their faith. We've seen so far that Paul has set the stage primarily through Colossians 1:15-20, that great hymn of Christ's supremacy that Jeff preached about the second week. Creator Jesus has reconciled the entire universe to himself. He has also reconciled us, his church, and made us his agents of reconciliation to the world. He has called us to be his people, people whose lives are centered, rooted deeply in Christ. And as Dan reminded us last week in verse 6 and 7, that we are built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thanksgiving. That is where Paul is calling the church in Colossae to. But now, finally, he addresses the heresy head on and starts to offer the solution that is grounded and based in Christ alone. Let's read Colossians 2:8-10. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. In verse 8, see to it. It sounds kind of nice, but what Paul is actually doing is he is pushing the alarm. He is yanking the lever of the air raid sirens of the battle, and he is saying, danger, danger, warning, Colossian church. Because Paul knows that the danger with errant theology, errant teaching, is that it distorts the understanding of who Christ is and what it means to follow him, the very core of the gospel. What is the danger? Paul tells us there are certain teachers in Colossae who are promoting a philosophy of religion that is so dangerous, it can take them captive. That word, take captive, is an image of slavery. It comes from when often armies, the Roman armies, would go and conquer people and take them off, you know, to parade them through town as booty, as bounty, and then to enslave them for their own purposes. That's the picture of what these false teachers are trying to do. Paul talked about this earlier. He used this image earlier in Colossians 1:13. For God, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Paul is saying that once the Colossians and we were slaves to sin and death, but now we are free through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and there is no condemnation. We are free. The peril of the Colossian heresy is that the believers who have been rescued by God's saving grace are now in danger of being recaptured and re-enslaved by these false teachers. And Paul is warning them with urgency and passion, compassion, to hold tight to the truth of this hard-won freedom that Christ has given them. So how is this freedom being threatened? Paul says, through hollow and deceptive philosophy. The philosophy is the word that the Colossians used, and it was actually used all over the Roman Empire to mean a set of teaching or a way of thinking. And so Paul emphasizes this teaching as being so dangerous because it depends on human tradition and worldly principles, not on Christ. The word tradition is actually, it's interesting that it's translated, that word actually means current ways of thinking, or we would probably translate it popular culture. Many truths in our popular culture are really of God in any culture. There's not this secular, sacred dichotomy. Many things in every culture of the world has truths of the kingdom in it. The danger comes, though, when we cannot discern what is of God and what is of the world. And so we rely on the culture and the wisdom of the culture around us. This limits our understanding to human reasoning alone and limits our ability to depend on the wisdom and the power of God. This can be subtle, and it can catch us off guard. I've been kind of wrestling with this a little bit in my own ministry, in my leadership, at the team that I lead. Rob and I work in Southeast Asia, working with long-term mission leaders, helping them to grow spiritually and to have their life rooted and grounded in Christ so that what they do in ministry flows out of their deep relationship with God. And so our ministry started about 13 years ago and has really grown rather organically. People invited us, the need was there, and it just seemed to grow. But several years ago, we started getting requests to minister in other places, and so we thought we need to start thinking about what we're going to do. We need to make a plan. So we've been a part of a mission organization for a number of years who has a number of people who are really gifted in the area of strategic planning. And we also have a team member, Julie, from New Zealand, who worked in the tech industry, international tech industry, for a number of years. And she is a gifted strategic planner. And so I thought, oh, good, I have all these ideas. We're going to sit down and do some strategic planning. So I was talking to my spiritual director one day, Paul, and Paul has been the executive vice president of a large mission organization for many years, and he has done strategic planning. So I said to Paul, I just want you to kind of help me out a little bit with some of this strategic planning. And there was a long pause. And he said, Gene, you don't start there. You don't start with strategic planning. What did Jesus do? Jesus started with listening, making space to hear God's voice, listening to him first, and after he had heard from God, then he went out and acted. It was like an arrow in my heart. I thought, how did I miss it? And so I went and shared this with my team, and God had already been preparing all of us that we knew that we should be listening to God, not making these big, grandiose plans with words like leverage and maximizing, but listening and waiting. And when we had heard from God, then making plans to move forward. And I can honestly say that as we have been spending most of our time in our meetings just listening and then saying, what did you hear from God? It's given us incredible freedom and unity together as a team. It's been a gift. And so what we need is not against this system of false teaching. We need a system of being grounded and rooted in Christ, knowing his gospel, so that every teaching that we hear, every teaching we give, the standard is Christ and Christ alone. I think that there's an even more dangerous and deceptive teaching that can happen, and I think this is actually what's happening in Colossae. It's what I would call Jesus plus philosophy. Jesus alone is not enough. We have to somehow add something to the gospel. The Colossians, many believe that the heresy was that they felt like they needed an intermediary between them and God. And so that it became a mystery religion where there were these angelic presences and they needed to receive special words from these angels in order to really be able to connect with God. That is a Jesus plus philosophy. I need Jesus plus something else. But this has been common all through history. There have been so many religions, so many cults that have been founded on needing more than Jesus. We have seen teachers who have said we need to understand their teaching, the extra revelation God has given them. Sometimes we say that we need to have special expressions of gifts in order to really know Jesus. And then the prosperity gospel, of course, where God must give us wealth and happiness if he is really God. Those are all Jesus plus philosophies, and they are dangerous and deceptive. And so what do we do in the face of these dangerous philosophies that are often very subtle? What is the solution so that we're not captured and enslaved by this thinking? The sufficiency of Christ. As we look in verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. The fullness of Christ is a phrase that Paul used. He used the word deity here with a capital D. It's the only place he does this because that is a word that the Colossians would understand. It's their concept of a supreme God. And so he says that the fullness of the deity, that word in other scriptures, is God's glory or God's presence. It's the same concept that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6:3 when he stood and had the great vision. And as he was looking at the throne of God, he cried, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is filled with his glory." It's the very essence of God, the whole glorious total of who God is, his supreme nature, and his infinite presence. And that God gives it to Jesus, not some, not a little bit, gives all of it to Jesus. In John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." When we see Jesus, we see God. And that is what Paul needed the Colossians to understand. There was no need for an intermediary. Jesus was God. They were one and the same. But what's amazing is not just that Jesus and God are the same. Then God turns around, and that fullness is given to us. Amazing. God gives everything to Jesus, and Jesus makes everything available to us. We are now united with Christ, and in this union alone, we are brought to fullness. It was really helpful for me to read one of the commentaries, Scott McKnight, who said very clearly, this Jesus makes it available to us. It's not that it just is dumped on us and we have it. It's made available. But how do we access it? We access it by being united in him, grounded firmly and established in him. We can stand over here in our own power and not have access to the things Jesus has given us. Or we can stand here as people of the center, people deeply rooted and grounded in Christ, and have access to everything he has given us, his complete fullness. What are we filled with? The fullness of Christ sounds very ethereal, but what are we filled with? As I talked about in my last sermon, Colossians and Ephesians are kind of sister books. Paul wrote them very closely together to one church and then to another, and many of them have parallel ideas. And so Colossians 2, the parallel verses, are Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. There's that fullness of God. Not just a little bit. God gave it all to Jesus. And how much does he give to us? To the measure. That's that picture in the culture of the time where when you went to the market, they had a measure, like a box, and you scooped it up, and it had to fill it to the top, to the measure. What God has given us is overflowing and completely to the top of the measure. We have it all. We have access to it all as we are rooted and grounded in Christ. And then Paul goes back again at the end of verse 10. He goes back and accesses again that great hymn of Christ's supremacy in Colossians 1 and reminds us that Jesus is creator of the universe. He is head over every power and authority. The Colossian error that there must be an intermediary between us and God, Paul completely strips that to the bone, because he says that Jesus is the power over every power. He's the head over every power and authority. Whatever it may be in our lives that we want to put between us and Jesus, if it's real, Jesus created it. He is Lord. He has power over it. He is authority. We don't need it. We have complete access to Christ. So as we read books like Colossians, sometimes it's hard for us in 21st century America to think, so, all right, we didn't have that problem of needing angels to get between us and Jesus. So how does this apply to me? It's been very helpful for me in recent years in the world of cross-cultural missions and anthropology. There's a new concept called cultural captivity. And this is the idea that when we cross cultures, it's very easy to see cultural differences or where the culture does not align with the kingdom of God. It's easy for us to come in from the outside and see that. But every culture has places where we're very susceptible to being captive, this captive that Paul talked about, being taken captive in our own culture. And because we live in that culture, we grew up in it, it's the air we breathe. It's hard for us to see. And so this cultural captivity is hard for us, and it's often where we get hooked because we just don't see it. Rob and I served in Japan for 25 years, and it was very easy for those of us in the West to go to a place like Japan where the culture is so different and see things in the culture where things aligned with the kingdom of God and where things did not. We could see one of the things that we loved about Japan was the respect for authority. That is so in alignment with so much of the gospel and the kingdom, to respect authority. And yet where it got twisted in the church was that the pastors, the senseis, the great senseis of the Japanese culture, they were the authorities. They were the only ones who were really qualified to teach and preach and lead and do ministry. The laity felt completely disempowered. They weren't a sensei. How could they teach and preach and do anything in the church? And so Japanese churches were pastors doing everything and people sitting and receiving. And so what did that do? It hindered the spiritual growth of believers in Japan. And it also kept the churches tiny because one pastor can only do so much when he has to do everything. So that was easy for us to see in another culture. But what about us here in America? Where are we culturally captive? Where are there things that can hook us that we're totally unaware? First of all, we need to ask people from other cultures. We are blessed here in Champaign-Urbana to have tons and thousands of people from other cultures, and we need to ask them, other believers, what do you see in our church? What do you see in the American church? But here at TCBC also, what is it that you see that we are in alignment with God's kingdom? What do we need to keep doing? But where are we also not in alignment? Please tell us so that we can address those issues. Another way to look to help identify cultural captivity is to recognize what we value as a nation. And what about our lore, our stories? What are the stories that we tell about our history and our identity as a nation? For us Americans, we love hard work and determination. We are a pioneering nation. We tell the stories that through hard work, anybody can make it in America if you just try hard enough. There are stories of overcoming overwhelming odds through hard work in order to gain success. That sense of hard work is just part of the very fabric of our culture. So what does this do to our faith? We often don't see it, do we? Somehow, hard work and overcoming have subconsciously become part of how we often try to live out our faith. When we face a problem or a challenge, often our first response is, okay, I'm just going to try harder not to sin, right? I'm just going to try harder to overcome. If someone is struggling, we encourage them to pray more, read the Bible more, get involved in ministry more, just do something. And even though we know in our heads that grace is a gift from God, in actuality, we often face challenges by focusing on efforts and trying harder, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, trying not to sin, and overcoming the challenges by sheer determination alone. David Benner is one of my favorite spiritual writers. And one of his great books on spiritual formation is called Surrender to Love. And in this, he says, while you might expect humans to receive the truth of God's love and grace as good news, in reality, we often don't. We have such an inborn tendency to run our own life and to pay our own way that unconditional love is both unbelievable and terrifying. Grace is totally alien to human nature. We want to get our house in order first and then let God love and accept us. The psychology of works righteousness and self-certification is foundational to the human psyche and totally at odds with grace. We swim in the culture of hard work and doing it ourselves, and it impacts our faith. I see this also play out in the work that I do with missionaries and how mission organizations can respond when missionaries struggle. One of the issues that is huge right now, and not only in the church in America, but also in missions, is the whole area of sexual addiction and pornography, especially among men. Often men, I'll use the example of missions because that's what I know. When you go to another culture and you're struggling with the language, you're trying to figure out how are you doing ministry, and you're not feeling very adequate or successful, it's easy to go somewhere, even into a place of fantasy where you feel in control and adequate. That's the hook of pornography. Rob and I have seen men, long-term amazing missionary men, get hooked by this. And many mission organizations, what's their response? Yank them off the field, ship them home, and tell them to get their act together. Okay, we're going to go get some help, fix yourself. We're going to call you every month and ask, have you looked at pornography this month or not? Yes or no? Check. That is a works-based response. Rob and I also had a very, very, very dear friend 3 years ago in South Asia fall into pornography. He was in a horrific ministry context. It was hard. His wife was flourishing, and he couldn't find his place. And he just looked a little, and then it became an addiction. And I'm so thankful for his ministry leaders who understood the foundation of what was happening. It wasn't that he just needed to get his act together. It was a deeper spiritual problem. It was a sense of he needed to be loved. He needed to know the unconditional love of God. He needed to find his adequacy and his foundation in the love of God. And so they brought him home, and rather than shake their finger at him and tell him to fix himself, they walked with him. They gave him pastoral care. They connected him with the spiritual director and did deep soul work, helped him to find his deep sense of rootedness, being loved deeply by Christ. 3 days ago, he and his wife and 5 children returned to the field. And it was a day of rejoicing. He found the fullness of Christ that had been given to him and rooted himself in it. It is the only answer to our sin, the only one. So what do we do? How do we root ourselves in this gospel and find fullness? And the answer is not to try harder. One of the ways that I have found it most helpful in my own life to find that sense of really working against these places where we can get hooked by this sense of needing to accomplish, needing to try harder, is the age-old practice of Sabbath. It's a habit that confronts our tendency to want to have to make our own way, to have to basically earn our salvation. I know Madeline Kim preached on this earlier this year, but I love the story and how it relates to this whole area of trying harder, trying to earn our salvation. We remember that Moses and the Exodus was a critical time, just like when Paul was writing to the churches. It was a critical time in the formation of God's people and their identity of who they were in God. They had been enslaved for 400 years, and Pharaoh was a demanding taskmaster. Pharaoh, in many ways, represents the gods of this world. He drove them to work. The more they worked, the more he demanded, make these bricks, and so they made that many. Then he said, make them without straw, and they had to do it more, 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 and they could never do enough to please him. He was never satisfied. Then Moses, who is often seen as the picture of Jesus, came and led them to freedom, out of slavery and oppression. But after the Exodus, the Israelites, they had been slaves for 400 years, and their whole identity was as slaves, and those, and about being people who had to constantly produce. And so God gave them the Ten Commandments as a new way, a new set of rules to live in freedom as the people of God. Walter Brueggemann, the Old Testament scholar, says that God gave them the Ten Commandments. And as you look at the Ten Commandments, he says the first three are about our relationship with God. 5 through 10 are about our relationship with others. And in the middle is this important hinge between those two. And it, in some ways, it feels a little out of place, but it's about the Sabbath. And between our relationship with God and our relationship with others is rest. Resting in God, resting in who he is, resting in what he's given us, and resting from work. Brueggemann says that the Ten Commandments identify Yahweh and his character as distinct from the gods of this world. And it frees us from slavery to the lie that we must earn God's love, and it invites us to rest. And Sabbath reminds us weekly who we follow, how we are loved by grace and not earned by our production, and how we are to love others. Sabbath is not just about finding a healthy balance between rest and work, but it's an act of cultural and spiritual resistance, even rebellion. It's a weekly declaration when we can shout, I do not need to earn my salvation through hard work. I rest in the sufficiency of Christ, and I am free. Every religion, except Christianity, is about earning our way to heaven. Everyone. We're unique. We are a people who depend on God's grace. God invites us to rest in his sufficiency, to be rooted and grounded in his presence. There's not a need for striving, but to rest in his sufficiency. This week, as we celebrate the 4th of July, and we celebrate rightly the liberty and the freedom that we have in this nation, and how hard it came with such sacrifice, we also celebrate the great freedom that we have in Christ and the sacrifice it took to win that as well. That when we live as people of the center, we also become people of true freedom, people who are free to receive God's love, and people who can have that love overflow to the community and to the world around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that everything you have, you gave to Jesus, and everything that Jesus has, he gave to us. Help us, Lord, not by our sheer determination, but as we surrender to your love, help us to rest in the sufficiency and the love and the joy and the freedom of being in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.